Good to be together and remember the amazing story. There's a couple different times this week I was in lines at checking out at Jack's, et cetera, and people going, anything happening this weekend? You know, you got any big plans for the weekend? And even on the sports talk radio, I was listening a little bit to Tyler Palumbas, who professes to be a believer. What's going on this weekend? Oh, hockey. And how easy it is as a culture to forget the significance of what's going on. Even people who had, and the gal at Jackson said, well, you know, I'm going to celebrate the risen king this weekend. I think it's a pretty exciting thing. She's probably a person of faith as well, but so much of what we do just kind of just zip on past the significance of this day and what we're actually celebrating. Just a little blip I heard either last night or this morning. I don't remember. It was helpful just to remember what we're. It's a very succinct, pithy. By the way, pithy does not mean small. It means deep and thick. Okay, that's what pithy means. So if somebody makes a pithy comment, it's a deep, dense comment. So this is what happened. Jesus and our sins went to the grave. Only Jesus came out. That's what happened. It's gone. Ours are gone. Our sins are gone. So what we're going to try to accomplish today is continue this idea of experiencing the resurrection through the eyes of Peter. We've been going through the book of 1 Peter, and we're trying to draw this understanding of a person who actually lived and walked with Jesus and the way he experienced it and how that might have shaped the book he gave us later and his ministry that we read about in the book of Acts and throughout church history. These are real people. So if you can imagine what happened with Jesus in the 12, in modern-day vernacular, this is what happened. You are really, really good at football, and Nick Saban came and recruited you to come play for Alabama, okay? And you as parents, your parents said, take them, please take them, go make them great at football. And nobody would have thought anything about you being weird for turning over your children to this guy who's a football coach. That was the Jewish tradition. Rabbis would take a spot, you know, nice young students and take them from their parents, and they would go live under them and be taught. So Peter was a young guy. He was married, but he was a young guy who got pulled away from his family, his trade, to go follow Jesus. And then all kinds of amazing things happened. So if you can imagine, you are either a young single, which is most of what the 12 were. Peter's the only one we know that was married, or a very young married person, and you get called away to walk with this radical preacher who everybody thought was going to be the Messiah. And so Peter has all these expectations. And so we want to see how did the relationship get impacted, particularly Peter's, as he walked through the resurrection. Lots to go through today. So we have this understanding that if Jesus really did reconcile all things, then obviously Peter would also be reconciled in that. It's really hard to find a good, not overly dramatized, cheesy artwork image of the tomb. It's either just like nothing or it's over the top. And so you get this. And I found this one. Jesus coming out, and he looked a little clueless. And I go, yeah, I'm not sure it happened that way either. And then obviously on Pinterest, you have the resurrection cookies you can make to try to explain about, you know, to try to teach the resurrection. And evidently in Jerusalem, this is what they consider or they kind of recognize as the actual tomb, which I am not sure that that's true. I do know in Orlando, Florida, at the Holy Lands Bible Tour, there's a replica of this. So they're convinced in Orlando that this is it. So why is that a big deal? Well, do we need a picture? No. What's significant is there was an empty tomb. And we're going to do a little bit of history here. Some of you may not be as familiar with the Bible story or what happened. So we're going to do a little bit of just kind of background on this. Why is this such a big deal? And is it just like this myth? Is everybody just like crazy and dumb? And, you know, all the stories say, wow, you know, he swooned. And all this explanations of why Jesus didn't really die or Jesus didn't really raise. And so we're not going to belabor it, but I just want to maybe give you a few things to encourage you if you already believe that, or if you're still wrestling with that. What does that mean? Okay? Edgar read just a little bit of this verse out of 1 Corinthians, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So the significance of the tomb is this. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Nothing's happened. There is no reason to sing, "Oh Happy Day," if there isn't really an empty tomb. There's nothing happy going on. Either there is nothing else and just life stinks and then you die, or you are stuck in whatever, because the philosophy that you believe in didn't work. It's built on lies and myths. So if there is an answer, if there is something spiritual, if there is a great personal universe out there that you need to figure out how to make happy so you can live your best life later, you have no clue what it is. Pick one. Roll the dice. Grab one. Because there's nothing definitive saying there is a truth. All right? Then those also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are to be pitied. We're fools. We gather week after week and remind each other of the good thing that we have. It's bigger than just Jesus dying for your sins. There's a bigger story that God is writing, that he's inviting you to step into. And it is a relational story, not a legal story. If you're not familiar with how one point in the Bible connects to all the others, I grew up in tradition. We celebrated moments. And I never, ever understood the story of how this all fits together. And those moments were good. One of them was Easter. Obviously, we had this great reverence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of baby Jesus. And that was about it. And then everything else is lots of reading and standing up, sitting down, and nothing made sense. Somehow I was supposed to feel better when I came out than when I went in. But it didn't really stick with me. Here's what Jesus is saying. Beyond just paying for your sins, and he said to them, this is when communion was instituted, the Last Supper, Jesus has gathered the 12. He's celebrating the last Passover I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And likewise, this cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. Okay? What he obviously paid for sins. It's a much bigger thing he's doing. There's a blood covenant that he's establishing, a new agreement. A covenant is a word that means like a promise or a contract. That's what a covenant is. And throughout the story of God in the Bible, revealed in the Bible, there's a number of covenants. One was the Abrahamic covenant, and where he promised Abraham that he was going to bless him so that he could be a blessing to all the nations. The way that God signaled that it was his promise to do great things for the person Abraham was he had a blood covenant. And he told Abraham to sacrifice animals, and then the Spirit of God walked down through it. And that was God's blood covenant. So when Jesus says, this is a blood covenant, a new one for you, he's establishing something really good and significant, because they tend to be unconditional. They tend to be based on the promises of God, not you keeping rules, okay? So this is a blood covenant. And it's not just that your sins would be paid for, but you're being invited into something. You're being invited into something. And just as a reminder of what Jesus, this is the follow-up. This is what's going to happen later at the end of the age. And these are the songs they're going to be singing. This is the book of Revelation. It's the last book in the Bible. It's kind of the conclusion. And this is some of the songs we will be singing. And it'll flow from the angels and all the inhabitants of heaven. Worthy are you, speaking of Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. Looking back to this moment we celebrate today, or on Good Friday, today is the resurrection. But what it accomplished, what it means, he was slain, and by your blood covenant, you ransomed people. So that's the part we get. We're ransomed. We're paid for through the blood of Jesus. For God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, not just you, but everybody on the planet, he wants to draw people. And this is the rest of the covenant. This is the rest of that blood covenant that we walk in today. And it's relational. You have made them a kingdom. Now we've entered into this identity as the people of God, as a kingdom. And we're priests. We minister. We're about the business of God, to our God, and they shall reign. That's our future, to actually reign on the earth. That's the new covenant that Jesus accomplished. And again, I it's critical that we remember how we got here and be remembering Jesus' sacrifice. But for what purpose? If we just celebrate the door we came through and never get on the road of living out what we've been called into, it can get pretty old and stale pretty fast. He's called us to something. Called us to participate in building this amazing thing called the kingdom of God. We're his priests. And then he goes on to say in Revelation, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He's going to be lifted up for shedding his blood in that blood covenant. So it's much bigger than now you can have eternal life. If you're thinking about later, if you're thinking about eternal life and a different life now, then you're getting closer. He welcomed you into a new identity, a new relationship, a bond of love and care and concern that he purchased for you by his blood. Yes, your sins are forgiven, they're paid for. That was necessary. There could be the justice that Edgar was talking about had to be satisfied. But that's not the point. That was just a necessary event. Now he's called us into something. So when you think about the resurrection, I don't know how many of you this week as a family try to kind of review some of the last sections of the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all a little distinct. They all have a kind of a different flavor on how it rolls out post-resurrection. And it can be kind of confusing. So I wanted to give us just a real quick overview of what happened after Jesus was put in the tomb. And if you weave all the stories together, they work together just fine. You can read, oh, that doesn't sound right. How did that work? And then this happened. If you put them all together, it's a fine timeline. It's not hard to understand. There's really only maybe one point of contention, which I'll point out, that it may be a different order. So there's this great earthquake, not to let Jesus out of the tomb, but to permit witnesses to enter. That's the idea. But the tomb is rolled away, or the stone is rolled away from the tomb. Okay, so then Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, Joanna, and other women come to the tomb at daybreak. That's what we're celebrating today. They're them showing up at the tomb and their homes. It was still dark. The sun was not even up yet. Maybe they were hiding, didn't want to be seen. That's likely. So that's the tradition of an Easter sunrise service. That's kind of the idea here, is that we do this as Jesus is getting ready to rise. And then Mary Magdalene runs to tell Peter and John. So that, it's empty. The other women enter the tomb and are addressed by an angel. So that fits right in there. Peter and John arrive at the tomb after the women have left. They verified that he's gone. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, then to the other women. He first appeared to Mary Magdalene. The chief priests and the elders bribed the guards to cover up the resurrection. Now they're hearing, you know, the guards have reported, I don't know. I'm not sure, but here we go. Here we are. And so they get bribed. The women then run and tell the rest of the disciples. Then Jesus appears to Peter, and Jesus appears to the Emmaus disciples. Those two may be switched. You can't tell from history exactly how those two would roll out, which happened when Jesus talks to them on the road to Emmaus and he's having the conversation, or when he actually appeared to Peter. It's hard to tell. It's not super significant. And then Jesus appears to the 10. Oops, I'm sorry, I didn't click that over. Appears to the 10 in the locked room. That all happened on the resurrection day, okay? Then you move into the post-Easter or post-resurrection day appearances of Jesus, because it's more than just, you know, a couple people in this kind of random thing, and oh, they showed up and then the guards were bribed. There's lots and lots of people that were impacted by Jesus having a post-resurrection earthly ministry that we tend not to think too much about, even though some significant commands are in there. So he appears to the 11 later on, maybe a week later, and we're going to read a little bit about that, to the 7 at the Sea of Galilee when they're fishing, to the 11 on a mountain in Galilee, to 500 at one time. There were 500 disciples gathered. He appeared to James. Then we have the description of the ascension at the end of Luke in Acts 1:8. And then to Paul, or Saul, as he was known at that time, he actually had another. After his ascension, he came back and actually physically appeared to Peter. And to Paul. That's the only post-biblical, post-resurrection descriptions we have. Now, we have descriptions of Jesus leading and his Spirit leading and directing, and we've all probably had a sense of God, you know, being near or caring for us or speaking to us, but in terms of a physical body showing up, this is it. This is what the Bible has to say. And so, but it all weaves together just fine. But what I want you to understand about that, especially if you're not convinced, oh, this really happened, it would be easy to deceive one or two people into telling a lie that someone rose from the dead. But 500? And none of them ever fudge on their story? I mean, you've watched enough, you know, Law and Order cop shows, right? You just separate people. You offer these guys a bribe, they'll roll on their buddy, right? I mean, human beings are really easy to persuade to give up a lie. You know? They don't hold on to lies well. Somehow they were convinced that Jesus spoke. All right. So that's where we're going to go. In the midst of that, we have Peter. Peter was one of the 12 from the Galilee area he came from. There was several very close, one of probably three in Jesus' inner circle. And he had been given, this next little section is going to be just a short review from last week. So Matthew was testing Peter, and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this is very early it was not close to Passover when Jesus was crucified. It was a little bit before that, but towards the end of his earthly ministry, he begins to establish and see who's getting it. And so he gives Peter this job. By the way, what I understand about what we are chosen to, biblically, when it says we are chosen, it's almost always, if not always, to a task, to a role. Okay? We're chosen to do something, to be a people. So when he chose Abraham to bear a blessing through him. Does that make sense? It's a role that he gives us. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he goes on to say, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom." You're going to be the one that gives the gospel to the Jews in a significant way, to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles. You're going to open up every new sphere that is not yet right and is not yet connected to the Father. You're going to be given that. So this is where Peter, he's kind of walking in this, I'm significant, I'm getting, I've been commended. And then at the beginning of the Passion Week, or during the Last Supper, Jesus says this to him, "Simon, Simon, Peter, behold, Satan demanded to give you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So Simon, it was just Peter was the name Jesus gave him. Simon was his given name. So Jesus gave him the new name Peter, which means little rock. And so Simon's been, what? You're going to do what? This does not sound like, you know, we're going to take over. And by the way, just a few days before that, he saw him ride into town being cheered as the coming Messiah. So the headspace, what Peter's gone from, was this yes to what? If you keep going, in the week, later that night, Peter tries to defend Jesus, cuts off the ear of somebody, and Jesus rebukes him. Says, stop it, you don't get it. What? A little before that, Jesus said, "Hey, can you guys sit with me, pray while I'm praying here?" This is the prayer where Jesus was dripping drops of blood. And he invited his men to come and sit with him. They all fell asleep. So Peter's going like, oh, gosh. So he's just going in this downward spiral of hopefulness. And then he steps into, Peter. Jesus is eventually taken away. He goes to the courtyard. They're around the temple or wherever Pontius Pilate was, wherever that all happened. It seemed like it was in the Sanhedrin. And people were saying, "Hey, you're one of Jesus' followers," and he denied him three times. And at that moment, the rooster crowed, and Jesus looks at him and sees him. So that's the last thing that Peter has experienced in his relationship with Jesus, going from this incredible high to being rebuked, falling asleep, failing, then denying him, and seeing the face of his friend. "You are the Christ, the one Messiah." That's who Peter confessed him to be, and I failed him. I'm never getting out of this. We do not see him at the crucifixion. Peter's not mentioned among the crowd. He did not take Jesus' body, Joseph of Arimathea did. And as far as we know, he's just AWOL. Somehow he comes back into the gathering of the brotherhood, and that's where we're going to jump in here to this little section in John. Not going to spend a ton of time on this. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, lots of reading though, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. When the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first also, went in, and he saw and believed. So when you see the one who Jesus loved, it's almost always John who actually wrote this book. So he always refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. It's interesting. Peter's not in a place of heart where he can put the dots together. John is. It just seems odd to me that Peter did not believe. He did not start again. He's in this headspace of, oh no, what's going on? As yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Then Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So this is where he comes to the 11. They're in the room, and Jesus just kind of appears in these locked doors. They're hiding. They're afraid. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus again said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." This is important. Now Jesus is transitioning to, all right guys, remember what we talked about? We're getting ready to welcome you into this new identity, this way of being. It is a given that your sins are going to be forgiven, but I'm inviting you into being a kingdom of priests. And then it goes on with Thomas, and you know, most of you know the story. He did not believe because he had missed that meeting. And he says, "Unless I see it, the hands and the mark of the nails, I'm personally, if I don't see it." And then that 8 days later, they were again inside, and Thomas was with them. The doors were locked again. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And Thomas answered them, "My Lord and my God." Now he sees and he believes. Now he professes who Jesus is, "My Lord and my God." That's significant. Okay, that's significant. By and large, it seems like the headspace of all the Jewish nation was that the Messiah was a human king. And the idea that he was actually the Son of the living God, and all those things were just starting to roll into their understanding. It seems so obvious because we have so much church history declaring that, but this transition, it was not at all obvious to them. And Jesus said to them, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Okay, so this is not the end of all the stories. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. What does that mean? Christ, the one who paid for our sins, the Messiah, the promise of God, the Holy One that was going to take away the sins of the world. Why is all this written? Why do we read this? Why do we celebrate this day? Why do we declare it? So others may believe, may be persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, and agree with Peter's confession, and agree with Thomas's profession. Do you today? There's plenty of evidence, if you'll consider it. The Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life. It's you. When you believe, you get the parachute. Is it inconvenient? Yes, but you don't have to make a choice. You get the parachute. You have life. You possess it. You can't give it back. It is yours. That's the promise of God. Now, in all of that happening, this is where I want you as a Jesus follower or somebody considering Jesus to remember: when you get hurt, when you feel like you're a failure, when you feel like God's mad at you, when you feel like he's distant, what do? This is what Peter did. Post-resurrection, after seeing him multiple times, what did he say? "I'm going fishing." And that's what we do. If we have not been fully reconciled, if we have not been fully restored, if we have not rested in who God says we are, we find something to distract ourselves. Now, that was his profession, so it wasn't like he was, you know, heading up to Big Thompson to do a little trout fishing. But he was not yet embracing his identity as this people, as this nation, these priests. He just wasn't. Remember what God told him he was going to be? What Jesus said he was going to be? You got the keys, dude. I'm going fishing. There's something still going on in his heart that was broken. He said to them, "We will go with you." And the other disciples went with him, and they got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. And just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And I'm skipping a few verses that are not significant to the story here. If you read it, I don't want you to be confused by that. That disciple whom Jesus loved, John again, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now Peter begins to get something. This is a moment of transition for Peter. He put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. And now he starts just plowing towards Jesus to be restored, to come after him, in spite of his guilt, in spite of him still not owning it. And Jesus said to them, all of them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. So there is just this weird situation where, yeah, they knew he was, but what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to relate? But Peter didn't care. Big, bold Peter just jumped in. "It's the Lord. I'm going to go be with them." They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and said, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And then Jesus starts this conversation with Simon, which I think was the restorative relational salve that turned Peter. Remember what he said? You're going to be sifted, and then what? Then you're going to be restored. You're going to get your head kicked in. And then I'm going to fix it all. Do you ever feel like that? Like you need this touch from Jesus, you need this word from Jesus, you need this connection from Jesus when you feel like you failed, when you're feeling guilty, when you don't understand why things are going the way they're going. Do you hear the words of Jesus? Because this is not, church tradition says Peter was given this lofty, he was given a really important role of opening the kingdom, but Paul did way more evangelistically. James was the leader of the Jerusalem church. Peter was a good, key dude. But he was not special in the sense that he had superpowers. He was just an important part. And so are you. We've been called into a nation of priests. Jesus could say this to you. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" What would Peter be tempted to do there? He's going, "I'm not saying it again. I already failed you so badly. I can't even look you in the eye." But he professed it again. He gave his heart again to the Lord. And again, "Do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to them a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend to my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved, because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And then Peter, in a moment, I think, of insecurity, it's the only explanation I can possibly think of, saw him. Him is the one whom Jesus loved. It's a description of John again. "Lord, what about this man? What about him? What's going to happen to him?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You follow me." That is the call that Jesus makes to every one of us in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our doubt, in the midst of our shame, in the midst of our failure, to settle again that he has called us to follow him, to welcome us into not just your sins are forgiven, but you are a people. We're accomplishing something. We're walking towards a goal together. We're building a kingdom that all might believe, from men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's the call of God. It's not about you and your sins being forgiven. Necessary, important, grateful, names written in the book of life. Absolutely. He's alive. That's good. And now, let's get on living with this amazing things God has called us to. And we see the transition from then on, Peter is dialed in. I'm not going to read much of this. I just want to lay this out. Acts is right as Jesus is giving his final instructions, and he's going to be ascended. And they're gathered together, and they're praying, and they're devoting themselves, which is devoting themselves to prayer. They're focused. They're walking in their identity now. They're not off fishing. They're focused. They've got it. And you hear Peter walking this out, taking a place of responsibility, taking responsibility for what God says. Now, instead of saying shrinking back or going fishing, he stood up among the brothers and said, "Hey, we need to get going. We need to take care of getting Judas replaced." And he starts doing the work. And then you see him later. He did most of the speaking in the early parts of the book of Acts. He was the public face of this sect. He was the one who kept getting thrown into jail and breaking out of jail by the Spirit. He was seen as this powerful voice as he was ushering in the kingdom into Israel. He opened the door. Israel came in. Okay? "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." They had all heard these things. Okay? People of God, have you heard the stories of Jesus? Do you know his promises? Do you know what he's done for you? Have you believed and listened and responded? Have you gotten focused? Not on trying to hold on to your salvation, but to hold on to and press into staying close and connected to him, to walk where he walks, to follow him. What does it matter what that person does? You follow me. That's what Jesus says to us. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is all God's plan. Nobody killed Jesus. Nobody got away with anything. It was God's good will and intention. Jesus was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. They were the agent. God decided it. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Do you understand what that is? All that's painful about death was loosed, was broken. The shackles are broken in the resurrection. Everything that's confusing except the actual just temporary loss and sorrow. It's temporary. It's temporary. Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That's your birthright. It was not possible for the grave to hold Jesus. There was no opportunity, no thought, no contingency that he would not be victorious in raising from the grave. What does that say to you? Well, that's how Peter started living. I can't lose. I just need to follow Jesus. And I cannot lose. I will not lose relationship. Whatever shame I had has been washed away. I am resting in his promise to never leave me or forsake me. Okay, so who are you and whose are you? Because of the blood of the cross, the blood of the new covenant, this new agreement, it's more than you're forgiven. It's more than you're justified. There's a new covenant of blood. You are ransomed. You're a nation of priests. You're adopted as sons. Your life is hidden in Christ. You're destined to reign on the earth. You are co-heirs with Christ, and you are relationally secure. Never will I leave you or forsake you. That is your destiny. That is your relationship. That is who you are because of whose you are in Christ. Can you lose the covenant of blood? It is not possible. Cannot be done. Can you lose the fact that you're ransomed? It is not possible. Can't be done. Can you lose your adoption? Can your life be taken out of Christ? It is not possible. Do you believe that? When you believe in Jesus, you get all of that. Obviously, the forgiveness of sins is significant, but we've been called into something so much more to celebrate. Because he promised, he rose, and because he rose, it is not possible for you to lose your standing. Because his word is true, and the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. That's what we celebrate today. A whole destiny, a whole identity, a whole life. that has been purchased by his blood.